commence today by reading another part of the New Testament from the book of Acts, chapter 12. On the day appointed, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was beaten by worms, and he died. It's not your favourite memory verse of the Bible, but it is an interesting story that little boys especially, I don't know, I was never a little girl, but little boys always enjoy, about Herod being eaten by worms and dying. It sounds vaguely improbable, doesn't it? It sounds as if it's a little bit too good to be true. What a sermon illustration that was. The local king, when acknowledged to be God, chopped down and killed in a moment. It's the kind of thing that you would think the Bible has made up. So when we read Josephus, we see a similar story. Josephus was a first century Jewish historian. He was a traitor to the Jewish cause in the Roman Wars, and so he wrote a history of the Jews to ingratiate himself with his new overlords, the Romans, but also to ingratiate himself to the Jews that he'd been betrayed. But in the process, he gives a whole history of the Jews, which touches upon things in the Bible and goes beyond things in the Bible. He speaks of King Herod Agrippa in these terms. Agrippa exhibited such shows in honour of Caesar, inaugurating this as a festival for the emperor's welfare. There came together to it a large number of the provincial officials and others of the distinguished position. On the second day of the shows, Agrippa put on a robe made of silver throughout and altogether wonderful weaving, and entered the theatre at break of day. Then the silver shone and glittered wonderfully as the sun's first rays fell on it, and its resplendence inspired a sort of fear and trembling in those who gazed on it. Immediately his flatterers called out from the various directions, using language which boded him no good, for they addressed him as a god and invoked him with a cry, "Be gracious unto us. Hitherto we have reverenced thee as a man, but henceforth we acknowledge thee to be more than mortal nature." He didn't rebuke them, nor did he repudiate their impious flattery. So the event that is recorded for us in Acts chapter 12, we can also see recorded outside of Acts chapter 12. We can see it recorded in the Jewish historian, how Herod likened himself to God or accepted the crowds, the praise of him as God. And that it's not just a story of the Bible, but you'd want to say that the bit of the Bible that's extraordinary is that he was cut down dead there and then on the spot. That he was accorded the acclaim of being a God, well, that is a believable part of the story, but the unbelievable part of the story is that he got punished instantaneously on the matter. Josephus continues, "But soon afterwards he looked up and saw an owl sitting on a rope above his head and immediately recognized it as a messenger of evil, as it had been on a former occasion a messenger of good. And a pang of grief pierced his heart. At the same time he was seized by a severe pain in his belly, which began with a most violent attack. He was carried quickly into the palace, and when he had suffered continuously for 5 days from the pain in his belly, he died in the 54th year of his age and the 7th of his reign." Now you see, what you have then in the Bible is not a myth, it's not a fairy story, it's not something made up as a suitable kind of cautionary tale for would-be kings who think of themselves as God. What you have in the Bible is a account of the history of the time. And it is possible then to say, well, okay, I can now see that that story is true. But I want to suggest to you, friends, that that reveals something of your prejudice. When it occurs in the Bible, you doubt it. When it occurs in a second-rate secular historian who we know twisted facts to suit his case, you believe it. What does that tell us about your attitude towards the Bible as historical documents and trustworthiness? You see, we have a prejudice, don't we? The Bible claims to be recording to us the events, the facts. It's not only events and facts, there's teaching, there's commandments, there's poetry, there's all kinds of things that it's recording for us. But it does at certain points claim to be recording facts. And basically, its trustworthiness has been demonstrated over and over again far above the trustworthiness of other writers of the period of time, such as Josephus. Yet in our modern cynicism and scepticism that has developed since the Enlightenment, we will believe anything and everything rather than the Bible. How would you recognise God if God became man and lived amongst us here in Sydney? What would he be like? How would you be able to see him in the street as you walk down Pitt Street and say, hey, that's God over there? What would be the characteristic of God that would enable you to recognise him? It was the glory of King Herod Agrippa that led the crowds to call out, he is a god, he is a god. The Oxford Dictionary says that glory is the exalted renown, the honourable fame, adoring praise and thanksgiving, resplendent majesty, beauty, magnificence, effulgence of heavenly light, imagined unearthly beauty, bliss, splendour of heaven, state of exaltation, prosperity. I always love it when dictionaries give you words more complicated than the word you're trying to understand. Keep you locked into chasing the dictionary forever and ever as you look up one word to another, to another, to another. But there's the idea of glory. It's splendour, especially the splendour that is demonstrated in wealth, in beauty, in the prosperity that shows itself forward. Originally, the Hebrew word for glory meant heavy. Some years ago, I suppose a decade or so ago, heavy became an in word to describe people who are important in any organisation. They're one of the heavies in the student guild, or they're one of the heavies in the chancellery, which is a way of speaking of someone who is important. And important people have big things, big cars, big toys, large jewellery, big offices, and they have flash clothes and medals and the like. They have all the visible status symbols of power and wealth and importance and honour. And they demonstrate it, this glory that they have. In some ways, of course, the demonstrations are in inverse relationship to the exact power they have. That is, the smaller the kind of dictatorship you own, the bigger the medals that the president will wear, and the whole brocade over his military outfit is most likely larger than the rest of the whole army combined. Indeed, there's only two other people in his army, but he looks resplendent as Field Marshal General of the Staff, and so on. But the idea of glory is this shining splendour and magnificence. The crowd saw Herod's splendour and said, he's a god. But he was not God. He was just a dressed-up tyrant. He was a dressed-up little man. What is God's glory like? Moses saw the glory of God shining in the tabernacle. The word tabernacle means tent. Again, I don't know why we keep using the word tabernacle. The only place I know it's used is in the Bible, and it's used to translate an everyday word tent. Four letters, straightforward, one syllable, as opposed to four syllables. And it's a much simpler, easier word, but we hang on to it. In the tent, where God was dwelling amongst his people, Moses saw his glory, and the glory of God shone so much that it planted itself on Moses' face, so that Moses' face began to shine as well. Moses asks to see God's glory in Exodus 33. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." At first glance, it looks as if God is not answering Moses' request. Moses says, "Show me your glory," and God said, "I'll cause all my goodness to pass." But as you look at and study the Bible more, you'll see that is the glory of God. The goodness of God is the glory of God. That is the very character of the glory. If God became a Roman, then that Roman would be one who would be a statesman, a soldier. If he became a Greek, then he would become a philosopher, king. If he became Australian, he'd become a sports hero. But what would God really become if he became a man? What is God's glory? Is it his sporting prowess, his military prowess, his intelligence and education? No, the real glory of God that is revealed in Israel is his goodness. The true and living God has power and wealth and might. He is called the God of armies. That's what the word Sabaoth means, if you ever see it in old translations. He's the God of army, or the God of hosts, as it's translated sometimes in modern English. But it's not his armies. It's not his wealth. It's not his beauty. It's not his power. It is his goodness, which is his glory. And that is why he is going to proclaim his name, the Lord, to Moses. Now, before we look at the proclaiming of his name to Moses, let me just say a word about goodness, because good is a very funny word, or at least so our modern philosophers have taught us. It is a very funny word. Doesn't seem all that funny to me. It seems a fairly straightforward word to me, but it's said to be quite strange. That is, not just the deconstructionists of the end of last century. Right back at the early part of the century, there was much discussion amongst linguistic analysis and the logical positivists on the subject of the meaning of the word good. Those who are genuine atheists, not the high school, junior high school atheists, but those who are genuine, who believe that if there is no God, if God is dead, then there's no absolute meaning, then there are no values, for them a word like good is terribly difficult. Because though it is frequently used, though it communicates a lot of information to all kinds of people, there is no such thing as good. There is just people's opinion. And so when you look up the Macquarie Dictionary and see what it means, I don't actually put it up here for you. It's got 54 different meanings to the word good, 54 different shades to meaning. A simple little word, yet what does it mean in our community? To the positivists of the early part of this century, it meant nothing more than I approve of, hear, hear, I applaud. It tells me nothing about the object it is applied to. It only tells you something about my attitude to it. So if I say, this is a really good overhead projector, that tells you nothing about the overhead projector. What it tells you is, I like it. I approve of it. It's acceptable to me. I applaud its construction, its use, its ownership. But it tells you nothing about it. If I say, this is a good one, this is not a good one, well, it's not saying this epidioscope kind of thing is not as good as this. It's just saying I like this one, I don't like that one. And just tells you that I'm old-fashioned because I can't cope with the newfangled thing. I can only cope with the old one and only just at that. So it's telling you lots about me, but nothing about reality, because there is no such thing as good. Please understand it, friends, because most people who are atheists and who talk atheistically are still locked in junior high school atheism. They do not see the implications of what atheism holds. You don't go to atheist Bible class each week and get taught the implications so that you can understand it, live by it, and explain it to others properly. You just have this knee-jerk reaction, I don't believe in God. Like, I believe God's not there. And you don't see that the full meaning of it, like in the book of Ecclesiastes, is therefore life is meaningless. And that words like good, truth, love, justice, righteousness, they're just expressions of your head. They're not actually talking about any reality out there. They're just saying, they're the things I like, whereas bad and unrighteous, unjust, hateful, they're the things I don't like. But they're not telling you anything about reality. They're just showing your prejudices. So to say that God is good is just a way of saying, I like God. But when God showed his goodness, he was showing more than Moses' approval, and he was showing more than his own self-approval. He wasn't saying, look, I like myself, that's why I call myself good. No, he was showing the very nature of what goodness is and the very nature of himself. So when the New Testament Christians call God good, we who believe in absolutes, we are saying more than I approve of God or I like God, we are saying something about God himself. He is right and righteous, moral and a person of integrity. He's not like the Baals, who were sex-driven, fertility-mad gods immoral and degenerate. He's not like the Greek gods who are fickle and indifferent, corrupt and corrupting. God is good, irrespective of whether I know him or not, irrespective of whether I understand the nature of morality or not. God is good, and his goodness is his very character and his glory. But what is his goodness? What is the content of his goodness? Well, God explains his name. Let me talk about explaining names for a moment here. I'm a man, and my name is Philip. That is, what I am is a man. Who I am is Philip. Well, what is this that we're talking about? The what is God. That's what he is. And his name is Yahweh, though that's an anglicized version of the Hebrew noun that we, name that we don't know how to pronounce. No one else was called Yahweh, and it's just locked into we don't know how to pronounce it. In fact, they never pronounced it. They always talked about the Lord whenever the name occurs in the Bible. So as to help us understand it, in the Old Testament only, it's not in the New Testament, in the Old Testament only, that the word Lord is spelt two different ways. When it's just talking about a ruler, a what, it's spelt with lower case. When it's actually there in place of the name Yahweh, why, it's spelt in capitals all the way through the uppercase. Now, Philip means lover of horses. From Philos means love, and Hippo means horse, lover of horses, Philip. I can't stand them. And I've discovered over the years that it's mutual. That is, my name is a fairly arbitrary name. It was given to me not because my mother saw me and said, this is going to be a jockey. She saw me and said, I am going to honour my brother, Philip, and give him the same name as my brother. And so it's a name that relates to my family and has nothing to do with horses. Yet the word Philippos means lover of horses. That's where the Greek. And so all our words, all our names mean things. Barbara means strange or foreign, as in the word barbarian. Drusilla means with dewy eyes. You don't meet too many dewy-eyed girls these days, apparently. And so each of the names, they were just Hebrew words, Greek words, but sometimes combinations of Hebrew words and Greek words, and your names have meaning. What does the name Yahweh mean? Well, that is what God proclaimed to Moses. Then the Lord God came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. See the capitals there? It means that that is the one who is Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. That's what Yahweh means. A little longer than lover of horses. It's a little fuller. But you can get the cut-down version. It runs like this. Yahweh is the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. Indeed, you can get the really cut-down version, if you want, as to the meaning of the name Yahweh, that is, love and faithfulness. Provided you understand that those two words come in that bigger context of verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34. But the name Yahweh means love and faithfulness. That is his goodness. That is his glory. That he by nature is loving and faithful, that he by nature is compassionate, slow to anger, right? Abounding in love and faithfulness. There is the meaning of God's name, and there is the glory. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be loving and faithful? There are these two key words that are variously translated, but occur frequently in the Old Testament. The first one of them, and then I'll take, is the faithfulness. I'll go back to front here for a moment. Faithfulness can be translated and means trustworthy, reliable, dependable. Its opposite, its antonym, is fickle, changeable, deceitful. The Greek gods were fickle. They were changeable. They were deceitful. They were fighting with each other. They were marrying each other. They were killing each other. They were envious of each other. And you never knew from one day to another how they would be acting towards you. But Yahweh is not like that. Yahweh is thoroughly consistent, thoroughly trustworthy, thoroughly reliable and dependable. What he was yesterday, he is today and will be tomorrow. That's the kind of idea. God's goodness is seen in his solid, trustworthy character. That's why we do not live in a crazy, chaotic, irrational world, but in his orderly, consistent, reliable world. He gives his word. He will keep his word. And therefore he is quite different to us and to used car salesmen and politicians and real estate agents who create for us uncertainty and insecurity. He creates for us a world full of security and certainty because of his character of faithfulness. The second one, love, can be translated differently. It can be kindness, generosity, grace, forgiveness, mercy. All those are ways of translating this particular Hebrew word. It's grace, it's generosity, it's giving what you don't deserve. I mean, our English word love is a good word, but it has so many other connotations, isn't it? I love cabbages. I love my wife. There is a difference in my reaction to both cabbages and my wife, as there are differences between my wife and cabbages. And yet I can use that one word, love, to run in those kind of two different directions at the same time. To talk of the many loves of Elizabeth Taylor is again different to the kind of love that I have for my wife. So what is? Well, it's love in the sense of giving to the other person, irrespective of their desert, irrespective whether they earn it or deserve it or should be credited to them, that you, out of your heart's attitude towards them, wish them to do well, wish good for them and will give to them. That's why it can be translated mercy. See, the other person has done the wrong thing, but yet you will be merciful or forgiving. It's the same idea. Or generosity or graciousness or love. For that is how we are to treat one another. Of course, you see it classically in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for his enemies. There is the love of God. There is the grace of God. There is the generosity of God demonstrated. So it's not paying attention to merits or desert, but is compassionate. It's not like the bank or the boss. They give me the money I deserve, or that is mine. It's more like your grandparents, who will generously give to you, I hope, because they're on your side. They care for you. Now, these two words characteristically sum up God in the Old Testament. Whenever God is to be described in shorthand, in his character and personality, his nature and his being, it is these two words. Let me take you to the middle chapter of the Bible and the shortest chapter in the Bible. If you want some encouragement in your Bible learning, your rote learning, this is the chapter you can learn off by heart. You say, I know one chapter of the Bible completely off by heart. It won't do you any harm, or I just don't stop there. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. The word praise the Lord is Alleluia. Yah being Yahweh. Allel being make a noise. Make a noise in favour of Yahweh. Praise the Lord. That's what it means. And you'll again see the Lord is in the capitals all the way through the uppercase because it's Yahweh. Now, why are all the nations of the world to praise Yahweh? Well, because of his love and his faithfulness. His love towards us and his faithfulness that endures forever. And so the basis upon which you praise God is the very character and nature of God, which can be summarized as love and faithfulness. That is the glory of God. It's not the palace he lives in. It's not the bright shining armour. It's not the motorcade. It's not the jets flying overhead. It's not the fireworks that can be put on. All those things are spectacular. All of those things God has infinitely more than we do. But what the city of Sydney doesn't have is love and faithfulness. I'd prefer to live with love and faithfulness than with fireworks every night of the week. I'd rather live with love and faithfulness than ever live with motorcades and armies. I'd prefer to live with love and faithfulness than to be as wealthy as Bill Gates. Love and faithfulness are the very character of what life is worth having, and it comes from the God who's created us. That is his glory, and for that we should praise him, says the Psalms. Now all this is necessary background for today's study on John chapter 1. Thought I'd get there sometime. John chapter 1, and in particular verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, verses 1 to 3, he was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And this Word that was God was the creator of all things. Now, verse 14, this Word became flesh, became human. Not appeared to be human, not seemed to be human, but became a man, the man we know as Jesus. That is the great claim of the Gospel of John in chapter 1, that the Word of God who created the universe became the man that we know as Jesus. And he made his dwelling amongst us. The Greek actually is, he pitched his tent amongst us. He tented amongst us. It's the verb to tent. We don't have a verb to tent in English. I tent, you tent, we tent, they tented. So we've got to go into something like that. But it's the word to tent. He pitched his tent amongst us, which immediately makes you think of God in the wilderness, pitching his tent amongst everybody else's tent, pitching his tabernacle amongst everybody else's tabernacle. He tabernacled amongst us. And so, being here, we beheld his glory, which is what Israel did when God pitched his tent amongst them. His tent was the tent, the place of glory, the shining splendor. It was Moses who heard. It was Moses who didn't see God but heard of his glory. It was Moses who discovered and taught to us that the glory of God is faithfulness and love. Faithfulness to his promise and love that will save others in mercy and compassion. And so chapter 1 verse 14, we beheld his glory. We've seen his glory. We see in the sense of our eyes because we are eyewitnesses. But it's more, we perceived it. We understood his glory because many people saw him, but they didn't see his glory. They saw a man, but they didn't see his glory. They saw an extraordinary man, but they didn't see his glory. They saw him walk across the water, but they didn't see his glory. Because walking across water is not the glory of God. The glory of God is love and faithfulness. They didn't see his glory. They saw him as a false Messiah. They didn't see him as God. But we saw his glory. Well, what was it? A first century Jewish carpenter become rabbi. In some ways, that is what a Jewish God become man would be like. As the Roman would become the soldier statesman, as the Greek would become the philosopher king, as the Australian would become the sportsman, the Jew would become an artisan, a hand-working rabbi, teacher. For that was the character of Jewish life. But that's not his glory. He was executed by the Romans at the Jewish bequest as one who claimed to be the king of Israel, one who claimed to be the Messiah. And they went out of their way to dishonour him, to give him an inglorious death. They put the sign over his head, "This is the king of the Jews," the best kind of king the Jews could come up with. "And we Romans, look what we've done to the king of the Jews." The whole exercise of dressing him in a purple gown and falling down before him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews, hail, King of the Jews," and then spitting on him, was an exercise of dishonouring, disglorying this Jesus, making fun of him. But we beheld his glory. What glory? Verses 14 to 18 spells it out. We beheld, seeing his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The unique one is the first aspect of it. The one and only. The one of a kind. The unique one. It's important to grasp, friend, that Jesus was not a word of God become flesh. Jesus was the word of God become flesh. He was not a God become man. He was the God who became man. He was not a son of God, but the one and only son of God. Only when we see his uniqueness will we understand him in his glory. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only who is at the Father's side has made him known. Or chapter 3, verse 16, 3:16, I think some of you may have heard it before. It's advertised at all the Olympics. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It is because Jesus is the unique Son of God that he can pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world. Or verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Or remember John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd really knew me, you would know my Father as well, for now on. See, Jesus uniquely represents his Father. Jesus is the only one who is in this relationship with his Father. Jesus is the one and only from the Father. Secondly, the glory of Jesus is that he is of the Father, the unique Son of the eternal Father. And therefore, his glory is not his glory alone. His glory is not an independent glory, a separate glory, a distinctive glory. His glory is his Father's glory. He comes to do his Father's will. He is sent by his Father, teaching what his Father taught, honouring and obeying his Father, and glorified in his death and resurrection by his Father. For that is how he comes to his glory, by his death and resurrection. Chapter 13, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to his Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And then, at this turning point of the gospel, Jesus starts to explain his death to them. But that's already come about in the previous chapter, chapter 12, where he says in chapter 12, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, how is the Son of Man to be glorified? Chapter 12, verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it. I'll glorify it again. The crowd was there, heard it, maybe thundered. They said, an angel has spoken. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for the judgment of the world. Now will the prince of this world be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said it to show the kind of death he was going to die. The glorification of Jesus takes place in his death and resurrection. These disciples say, we have seen his glory. The glory that is the glory of the Father. For anyone who has seen him has seen the Father. And therefore, if you see his glory, you should see his Father's glory. And his Father's glory is the character of goodness. If you've seen his Father's goodness, you should see grace and truth. And that is what they have seen. John the Baptist prepared the way for them. You see there, in, back in chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God. His name was John, and he came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Now we get John mentioned again, verse 15. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, "This is he whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." John testifies to Jesus, and he called for people to repentance and looking for forgiveness. He taught that the Lord, the one who is greater, was coming after him because, but was in actual fact before him because he was always before me. I'm a younger brother and I don't particularly like this illustration. But the younger serves the older is the normal pattern of life. Generally when you say this to crowds, they like it because there's more firstborns than anything else in a group. Hands up all the firstborns here in this group. Yeah, well, there must be, and so there is, just yet again. We love you and honour you, our firstborns. They're seen gnashing his teeth and gritting them. But John says, though I am older, though I came before him, in fact, I come after him. Because he is always, has been, is, and will be before me. John the Baptist told his disciples that he was the Lamb of God, verse 29 of chapter 1. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John prepared them to see him for who he was. If you listen to John, you would know who Jesus was. You would see his glory. Moses prepared them because God had given Moses grace and mercy in the law, even though they hadn't seen God. But Jesus gives grace more than Moses. Jesus gives grace and truth beyond anything Moses gave. Moses was the moon compared to Jesus, the sun. Sure, there was a glory reflected through Moses, but the real glory shines from the sun, in both senses of the word sun, spelling of the word sun. Jesus had seen the Father, Moses had. Jesus had seen the Father. And he made the Father known by the very things he taught, by the very way he lived, and in particular by the way he died and rose again. That's why next week, you see, it's so important that we bring our friends along to hear these three important talks on good news and bad news about Jesus. The campus Bible study, we only expect you to come Tuesday or Thursday, but next week, the week just before Easter, we want you there three times. And we'd like you there with a friend each time. Fill the crowd of, let's pack the lecture theatre. That's a good thing to be doing on all three occasions, as Al Stewart's going to bring us three important talks about Jesus. Because in his death and resurrection, in particular, you see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus came, truthful, faithful, and loving and merciful. There were no lies in him, chapter 8, verse 46 says. He speaks the truth, chapter 18, verse 37. He came to do his Father's will, chapter 8, verse 27. He was faithful unto death, and therefore he was completely trustworthy. This is not like any other man. Other people lie. Other people are changeable. People are fickle. There are some people who are less than others. There are some reliable people around, aren't there? But in the end, everybody wimps out of their responsibilities, but not Jesus. In the end, he hung on the cross, deserted by his Father. He was faithful right to death, even death on the cross. And he wasn't seeking his own glory. He sought the glory of his Father. And he didn't come to condemn the world, he came to save the world. And he didn't come to take from us, he came to give to us. And by giving, he gave his own life for the world that hated him. He was the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, who came to take away the sin of the world. Here is the love of God. Here is the mercy of God. Here is the generosity of God. This king is like no other king. Kings live in palaces. Kings acquire power. Kings acquire your wealth through taxes. Kings take from you. Even the ones who nobly start off with altruistic ideas of helping society, in the end all wind up lining their pockets. But not this king. This king gave and gave and gave and gave until he gave his very self. And he didn't give himself to a people who loved him. He gave himself for a people who hated him. He is the king of generosity, of graciousness, of forgiveness, of mercy, of love. So the two great characteristics of God's glory that Moses is taught, faithfulness, love, you see in the person of Jesus, who is faithful unto death and loving, so loving that he laid down his life for the sins of his enemies. Here is the glory of God, displayed in full measure. For God's own Son dying on the cross is God's faithfulness and love towards us demonstrated. Many people saw him die on that day, but they didn't see his glory. But the apostles saw it and recorded it for us. Do you see it? Would you recognize God if he came? Well, it's got to do with your expectations, hasn't it? If your expectations are, if God came, he'd do fantastic miracles, then I'd be looking for a miracle worker. But Moses tells us the expectations of God. He will come demonstrating his glory. You will see faithfulness, and you will see generous love. If you've got those glasses on, you'll never see the glory of God more clearly than the day they crucified our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. No time does a man become more godlike than the day that man naked hung on a cross in the agony and the pangs of death. See, a Roman would never see that as God. They'd even see it as less than human. And the Jews, they didn't see that as God, but they saw that as what he deserved. But remember the thief who was beside Jesus, who said, "Remember me when you come in your kingly power." He saw in the man who was dying beside him the king who was coming to rule the world. It's a certain way of viewing, isn't it? You've got to understand what goodness is. And when you understand what goodness is, you need to look for it. And if you can find it any place more clearly demonstrated than in the cross of Christ, I hope you'll drop me a line and tell me that. But I can't imagine where you would see it more clearly.